Even as we've just sung a fitting prayer to turn to God's Word, we want to take our copy of God's Word and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we are in chapter 10, having spent last several months working our way through this wonderful letter, this portion of God's Word, talking to us about what it means to truly live as a Christian, the sincere Christian life. And Paul calling back this wayward church. Here in chapter 10, the latter portion of the letter, we are now in the middle of the dogfight, where Paul is going head to head with the false teachers that have infiltrated Corinth. We are going to begin in verse 7 and go through the rest of the chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. It is written, "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him together in prayer. Our Father, you know how often, how easy, how tempted we are in our flesh to seek to put ourselves over others, to seek to justify ourselves in comparison to others, to seek to find spiritual power and authority in the things that are merely fleshly and natural. And so we thank you, our Father, for preserving this, your word, to the church at Corinth for us, as you know that we are tempted in the same ways and that no temptation that has overtaken us is anything but what is common to all. Our Father, you know the values and the assumptions that are clogging our minds and our hearts, that prevent us from knowing your power in our lives, from serving and glorifying you as you would desire. We pray you would root those out and work in us through your word. We ask for us who hear your word that you would work by your power to tear down strongholds, to build us up in your Son. We pray for the one who preaches your word that he would be careful and clear and loving and bold to seek to do the work that you have given him to do by the authority of your word. We ask this, our Father, that you would be glorified, your church edified, and the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, exalted. We pray and come to you in his name. Amen. In his sovereign wisdom, God is determined to reveal his word through the mouths of men, through us, through people. So to be called to minister God's word is a great calling. But unfortunately, it's one in the church that's surrounded by mysticism and unbiblical ideas. Many declare themselves to be, quote, called to ministry. Many refuse ministry because they're not, quote, called. And in both cases, they're using that word calling and called in ways that the Bible never does or even presents us as a concept. Well, why is it important for us to understand what it means to be called to ministry? There are many reasons, two of which at least are the most basic to begin with. It is the church that's responsible for raising its own leaders. It is the church who's responsible. From where else will they come but from us, from you? Our future pastors, elders, missionaries, the future of the spread of the gospel is sitting right around you. It is in the church. And secondly, the church is accountable for the leaders to whom they submit. That's something that's easily forgotten, but that the Bible has not neglected to address, even in our passage. Ministers and teachers are often criticized for their errant doctrine, their bad teaching, their poor leadership, which they ought to be. But what's often overlooked is the responsibility of the congregations that have provided for them, that have submitted to them, that have encouraged them, even by their presence and their failure to reprove their errors. God places the accountability for unqualified ministers on the church, on the congregation. In the Bible, a call to ministry is far less something that some individual realizes as much as it is what the church recognizes, the congregation sees and affirms. It is the congregation, it is the local church, it's you that discerns who's called to ministry, who God has given. And there is external evidence. There are objective standards. There are things we can look at. All you have to do, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7, is look at what is before your eyes. Open your eyes and pay attention. If anything is clear, the Corinthians were deluded about Paul, especially when he stood, verse 1, face to face with them. There were some in this church, as he alludes, as we looked at last week in verse 2, there were some who suspected him of walking according to the flesh. They accused him, as he reiterates in verse 1, of being humble when face to face, being falsely weak before Corinth, and then bold when away by letter, writing these letters from far off at a safe distance. And Paul assures him, that's why he's writing this letter, as he says in verse 6, he is ready to punish every disobedience. He is coming to exact judgment on the false teachers and all those in Corinth who refuse to repent and disassociate from them. But if Corinth is ever going to turn away from these false teachers, if the minority that still has not repented and turned to the true gospel, that preached by Paul, they have to know what they're looking at. They have to know what is the standards to determine who really has spiritual authority over us. Whom to should we submit? Who should we listen to? Who do we trust? And that's what our passage is all about here in the rest of chapter 10. What the Holy Spirit is saying to the church of Christ here in 2 Corinthians 10 is that there are objective standards. There are external evidences of those who are called to minister. So that the church may be armed and equipped to reject those who do not belong in ministry, to affirm those who have been called by God's hand, to submit to those who are called, and even something we don't often think about, to discern whether God is calling one of us ourselves to serve him in the ministry of the word. I want to look at as this passage falls in half from verses 7 to 11 and then verses 12 to 18, look at two standards in this text of the objective standards of those who are called to minister the word that we might discern it for all these reasons. We want to look at verses 7 to 11 and talk about power through weakness. And then in verses 12 to 18, grace through work. Those who are called to the ministry of God's word evidence his power in their weakness and show his grace in their work. Let's look first at power in personal weakness in verses 7 to 11. Paul here in verse 7 is returning to the criticisms that the false teachers had hurled at him to discredit his ministry. Just as they said in verse 1, he sure writes fierce letters from far away, but when he shows up, he's a weakling, he's unimpressive. And they're not just saying that he's a poor speaker or that he's unimpressive in person, it's much deeper. See, what they're accusing him of is being inconsistent. You can't even trust his letters. His boldness is phony. It's an act. Paul doesn't have spiritual authority. Just look at him. He's a hypocrite. And so actually the main point of our section here, if you glance down, is verse 9. Paul wants to be very clear. He is not writing phony letters to frighten Corinth from a distance. He actually has spiritual power. And as he says in verse 11, he's coming to exercise it if they don't repent. Corinth, as he starts in our section in verse 7, should know better. Just look at things. Look at what's before your eyes. Literally, what's in the face. Look at what's before you. Consider the objective, biblical, external, verifiable evidences. Without the false teacher's slander, ignore them. Look at God's word and look at the facts. Look at what's before your eyes. And at the very least of which, what we are helped to see here as a congregation is that it is the congregation that is called to make judgments about those who minister. The congregation is to make judgments. Sometimes it's assumed that ministry is entirely subjective and personal. Well, who's to say anything? No one can question it. Who are we to judge? He's been called by the Lord. Who is to speak to the pastor, the teacher, or hold him accountable? We can't speak to someone whom the Lord has called. But the Bible says something far different. The Bible says that the local church is accountable to make those judgments, to open their eyes and to pay attention, to look at the facts and the standards before them. The Bible does not forbid judging. That is a popular misnomer. The Bible forbids bad judgment. Just even as the Lord Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Corinth would not be in this painful and dangerous situation if they'd had made right judgments. But they were judging by appearances. They were not judging by God's word. And now they're risking falling under God's judgment as Paul comes to execute it if they're not corrected. Positively, what this also means for us, as it should mean for Corinth towards Paul, is that it implies that the congregation also determines those who should be in the ministry. The church is to affirm those who ought to be serving the church based on, verse 7, what's before your eyes. God does call people to minister his word, but he does not do it through a subjective, mystical, emotional process. He does it through objective standards that are accessible to the eyes of a congregation. And what Paul's going to do in verses 7 to 11 is then unpack some of these standards for us. And I want us to look here at three marks of spiritual authority in verses 7 to 11. Three marks of spiritual authority, all related to power being exemplified in weakness. The first, at the latter part of verse 7, the negative point, the negative mark, spiritual authority is not in the abilities of men. It is not in man's ability. These false teachers are saying in verse 7 that they are confident they are Christ. Literally, they're confident in themselves to be of Christ. And they're boasting in belonging to Christ in a special way. As Paul will even go on to say in chapter 11, they're boasting in being servants of Christ and even taking the title apostle for themselves. They're saying they're in a position of special exaltation. And you can just imagine if it's said with the right tone and the right turn of face, I'm God's man. The special one. I'm Christ's servant. And then they say it with the right tone. They're hinting Paul, therefore, is not. He's not Christ's man. They are the superior servants of God. And by in the original, Paul repeats the word himself. Paul's already hinting at where he's going. They're just making claims themselves. They've set up standards all by themselves. Well, what would these men have been claiming? We know a little bit from this letter and from the background for the church at Corinth. They thought of power in worldly ways. There were strongholds, as he refers to in verse 5, of worldliness still in their minds. What we might not often realize, there was a vibrant celebrity and entertainment culture in the first century. We were not the first culture to be enamored with celebrities and entertainment. And Corinth was a place of new money and fast living and lots of trade. It was a center of this celebrity culture. And in the first century, they looked to orators, speakers, dramatists, to wow crowds, make people laugh and cry, move their emotions. And so the speakers would even go to gyms. They'd have gyms set up so they could accentuate their muscular physique. And they would even use pitch to remove all the body hair off of male speakers. Can you imagine that? Men shaving off all their chest hair to look great. That sounds ridiculous, right? Until you drive down the freeway and it's on every billboard. God didn't make men that way. But they're seeking to falsely accentuate themselves so they look like the gods that they said to worship. And these speakers would brag about their accomplishments and even have followers that would introduce them by reciting all of their greatness, all their accomplishments. And their greatness was then measured in society. It's just assumed. You didn't even think about it. You measure greatness by the influence you have and how you impress people, how many followers you can get to follow you. Paul obviously had none of these things. That's what they're accusing him of. You have none of these things. He was weak. He was insufficient. He suffered. How in the world could he be of Christ? Wouldn't Christ make his followers look powerful, his leaders look impressive? Certainly, even as I give this description, you recognize Corinth was not the last to look at false confidences for ministry. We too can succumb to allowing worldly assumptions into the church in massive ways. One way is just to think about the language we use. Churches used to refer to ministers and elders and teachers and servants. But since the 1980s, when seminaries began to introduce business models and MBA models into their training, it's infiltrated the church. We now refer to leaders and vision and strategy, which are words you do not find in your Bibles, but you find all over worldly manuals for success in business. We refer to tribes and being followers of single teachers and leaders, people who adhere to a single person. And there are other signs all around us that aren't so subtle, like popular networks and conferences that are frequently held to host unbelievers who are business and political leaders to teach pastors how to lead in their churches. Let's get unbelievers together to instruct pastors how to lead the church. That sounds insane, doesn't it? That's what was going on in Corinth. It's because we assume that what a leader looks like in our culture is what a leader should look like in the church by God's grace. So we ask of our ministers, are they handsome? Are they great orators? How attractive are their families? Are their personalities glowing? Are they humorous in their teaching? Would we find it entertaining? How much does attendance increase with him? All of those things that have little to do with what God asks and expects of his ministers in the New Testament. You cannot measure the power of God by the ability of men. And that is what Paul is driving home here. As we move to the second qualification of spiritual authority and power, it is for edification. Spiritual power is for edification, and that's what Paul says as he reminds them that they should remember he is also of Christ, and that even if he boasts a little much, meaning that if he boasts a little more beyond and extends his boast into his authority, at the end of verse 8, he will not be ashamed. The facts will bear it up. Paul has nothing to be ashamed of to boast that he's of Christ, that he's of Christ's special servant. He has real authority because it's the authority that the Lord gave him in the new covenant. And Paul is pulling verse 8 right out of the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, before the Lord declared that days are coming when he would make a new covenant, in verse 28, the Lord described how he would come in his grace to his people. And it is written in Jeremiah 31, it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. The Lord promised his people as they were going to exile in Israel that as he had been over them to execute judgment for their unbelief, he himself would come to build his people. And that's what Paul's been explaining throughout this letter, so even at least again since chapter 3, that he's been made sufficient from God, who's made him sufficient as a minister of the new covenant, the Spirit giving life through God's word. And this is the dominant metaphor then that Paul will use in the New Testament about Christian ministry, the authority that God gave for building you up and not for destroying you. It's a building up authority. It's an authority to edify. It's an authority to construct. It's an authority to give life, because that's the point of the new covenant. It's to build up. It's to edify. The purpose of gospel ministry is for salvation, not for harsh judgment. What did Paul tell the church in chapter 1, verse 24? Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work together with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. Paul's authority is to build the church, not promote himself by tearing people down. It's to bring people in. That's why he was humble. That's why he was weak before them. That's why he was not like these other leaders. That's not to say that Paul's going to withhold judgment, but only when it's made necessary by a failure to repent. His ministry is not primarily exalting himself through judgment. That's not why the Lord made a new covenant. The Lord made the new covenant, declared the new covenant, has sent the gospel forth to save, not to condemn. We see that in John's gospel in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. It's already under judgment. By nature, we have refused our God. We have forsaken his word to worship and serve him. So he sent in love and grace his Son to save whoever believes upon him, to live the perfect, righteous, obedient life expected of all of us, but that none of us have lived by nature, to live it on our behalf and to die on the cross and suffer in our place the wrath of his Father towards every sinner, that those who trust him find their satisfaction in the cross of Christ. And in his resurrection 3 days later, knowing that by calling upon his name and leaning on Christ by faith, his righteousness, his holiness, his obedience is theirs. That's why the Son came into the world, to save those who believe him. And if you are not a Christian, we want you to see and understand that God is more desirous to save than he is to judge. He will judge. He must judge. We're under judgment already. But he desires to save. He sent his Son, so he must want to save. And then what Paul is getting at here, for us who are Christians, God has given his word. He has sent the grace of the new covenant to build, not to tear down. Everything Paul does, he says, all the use of my authority, the reason you don't understand me, Corinth, is all of my actions is to build you up, the Spirit to give you life in God. Now that means sometimes hard letters. And Paul's written some doozies. And you cannot build people up, even as he says in verse 5 of this chapter, without also doing some destruction, bringing thoughts captive, tearing down false worldly mindsets. But even the goal in that is for the Lord to give life, the Lord to build. The false teachers did none of these things because these weren't their goals. Their goal is their own exaltation. Regardless of who needed to be hurt or derided, whether Paul or Corinth, it didn't matter who they destroyed, as long as they were exalted, as long as they were lifted up. The church is not built. The gospel does not progress by destroying people, least of all other Christians. Sadly, many grow their ministry and their profile over people simply by tearing down those around them, stepping on others to exalt themselves. And each one of us, if we are honest, can admit that we are tempted to justify ourselves by the I'm better mentality for these reasons. But the new covenant has been given that we would have hope to know God and obey him and to see that others are built in him, to extend his grace to them, to plant and to build. We need to contend for the faith. We need to stand fast on the things God has said in his word. But the faith will not be built by deconstructing others. And we want to be wary of exalting ourselves by pulling others down. And even establishing, which is so easy to do, I've fallen into it so many times, establishing our identity in contrast to others. It's the we're actually statements. Well, we're actually biblical. We actually are reformed. And what's communicated in those statements is we want to exalt ourselves, however subtly. But our identity is not who we're not, or our identity is not established with others at all, but who we're called to be in Christ, to grow in Christ, to build in Christ and be built by Christ. And we believe and practice what we do without shame, but we do it because that's what God says. And we want to be faithful to his word and to the great reformed tradition we have received from all others who have wanted to be faithful to his word for centuries. Not because we want people to know how much better we are than fill in the blank. Spiritual authority is for edification. Spiritual authority, then thirdly and finally in verses 9 to 11, is in the sufficient gospel. What Paul has already assumed. As Paul is promoting his new covenant authority in allusion in verse 8, the authority he's been given to edify the church, he's promoting that so no one thinks that he's just trying to manipulate them, verse 9, with fearful letters. That's what the false teachers are criticizing him of. Because they're accusing him, in verse 10, of these weighty and forceful letters, but he shows up in body and he's weak and despised. And we know Paul's written some fireballs. I mean, 1 Corinthians, that letter is not for the faint of heart. He warned destruction for those who harm the church. He reminded the church they'd be excluded from the kingdom of God. Here in 2 Corinthians, we see repeated reminders of the coming punishment when he arrives. And we don't even have the letter he refers to as painful. These letters supposedly weren't painful, but he has even a painful letter. And admittedly, as we go through the record of Paul's life, his speech often left something to be desired. You think of poor Eutychus who fell out a window in Acts 20. He would have told you that Paul could have worked on his oratory that evening. But even though Paul's receiving these criticisms, some of them may be well-founded, they're missing the point entirely. The problem is they're thinking of leadership according to the world. What we have from tradition, the tradition that comes down to us, that scholars go back and forth, but may be fairly reliable, that Paul was small, he was balding, his legs were crooked, and his nose was long, and his eyebrows grew together, and he had too much hair. He didn't go to all the gyms that the speakers went to. And what Paul has reiterated over and over again, that was on purpose. Paul's weakness is designed by God, that the power would be evidently of God. That's what he wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:28. God chose what is low and despised, the same phrase of no account in verse 10, same word in Greek, despised, of no account. God chose what is low and of no account in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human may boast in the presence of God. What they insulted Paul about, his weak bodily presence, his despised speech, that's the plan. Believing the message of Paul can only be explained by divine power. Because there's nothing in Paul that you would attribute any greatness to, any influence to. He's not impressive at all. And his insufficiency in that regard was his qualification. That's what established his spiritual authority. Because then in his presence, by his work, no one would boast in the presence of God. It must be of God and not of man. And everyone in the presence of Paul could see the power of the gospel because there was no other power to see. He was weak and insufficient, and even maybe ugly. And yet that established the power of God. And if God's power is so evident in Paul's weakness for salvation, then, as he says in verse 11, it can be evident in judgment when he arrives. God's power is revealed through him, and it will be revealed when he's in present and executes judgment. They're not thinking about power rightly. And if they think about it, they realize Paul is full of power. In his weakness, God's power. And God's power would come out in judgment when he was present. The first standard we see in verses 7 to 11 is power present in personal weakness. Secondly, the second standard of ministry as we look at the latter half of this chapter is God's grace through personal work. God's grace through personal work. Paul is going to go on the offensive now in verses 12 through 18 against these false teachers, and he's even going to boast and defend himself. But the difference in what Paul boasts in and what the false teachers boast in is all the difference in the world. And what Paul will do here in the rest of these verses is give us four evidences of God's grace that commend his servants. There are four evidences here of God's grace in which God's servants may boast. And just like he began in verse 7, he starts in the negative again in verse 12. And the first evidence negatively, it's not in the strength of men. It is not in the strength of men. And Paul here in verse 12 marshals no small amount of sarcasm. And he readily admits, not that we dare, literally not the same word as bold earlier in this chapter, not that we are as bold as the Corinthians would prefer to classify and compare ourselves. Paul's saying, you're right, I don't have the boldness to compare myself with those who commend themselves. Not like, verse 12, some of those who commend themselves. And throughout this letter, we've seen some of those as that reference to the false teachers in Corinth. But we need here to carefully listen to what Paul is saying so that we don't miss the point through oversimplifying what he's talking about. Paul is not here first denying the need to consider or compare who we are. He does it. He does it throughout his letters. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I labored more than everybody. You want to know the hardest working apostle? It's me. That's objective. Even with the metaphor of the body that he gives to the church, he gives us that metaphor of eyes and ears and nose and hands, not so that we would deny who we are, just don't know who, what body part you are, don't know how you function. It's implied that you know who you are. Or even as they struck the Romans in Romans chapter 12, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but think with sober judgment. Christians are called to soberly consider themselves, consider their strengths, consider their weaknesses, consider their opportunities. Who are we? So Paul is not forbidding that. He's not forbidding making obvious judgments and conclusions based on what's evident. Neither is Paul here forbidding all boasting. Paul commends himself. We've already seen that in verse 8 as he boasts about the real authority God has given them. And he expects, if you look into chapter 12, verse 11, he expects that Corinth should have boasted in him. They should have commended him. So Paul is not forbidding all boasting. The issue, as he alludes here already in verse 13, is boasting beyond limits. Boasting literally in unmeasurable things. Boasting without any standard, you could paraphrase that. Boasting without any standard. The standards of grace in the lives of these false teachers, the standards of God's power, were self-imposed. They were self-derived. And Paul says, that takes a chutzpah I don't have. I don't have the boldness to say what God's grace should look like and to declare for myself what God's power looks like. Because that's what they're doing, verse 12. They're measuring themselves by one another. Literally, they measure themselves by themselves. They compare themselves with themselves. They're creating their own standards of leadership and then judge themselves by the standards that they made. Well, this is what a leader should look like. That's what I am. I'm God's leader. They're assuming that God's grace must be evident in all their letters of commendation, all the applause and praise they get from all their followers, all their visions. They're measuring themselves by all these things. And Paul's saying to merely assert what the standards are and then compare yourselves with the standards that you've created, end of verse 12, you're without understanding. That is the height of stupidity. You have no idea. You have no concept. It's utter folly. Men aren't the standard. It's irrelevant what you think the standards should be. It's irrelevant how you compare to another man. What's only important is how you're viewed by the Lord. As Paul has already alluded earlier in this chapter, are you relying on his power in the new covenant, in the gospel? Are you exhorting, as he did in verse 1, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ? Is your goal to build up your authority used to edify the church? But see, these men, there was nothing objective or divine about their evidences of grace. And without a grip on objective evidence of God's grace, Christians will import standards of leadership and power and influence from the world. Let's think about that for just a moment again. Let's think about it as a congregation. Entire congregations can fall prey to self-created standards of the power and grace of God. Things like the size of the congregation, the size of facilities, the wealth in the congregation. But if you think about it, aren't those the things that the world uses to measure greatness, to measure power? Nowhere in the New Testament do we ever read Paul writing Titus or Timothy, so how's the attendance trending in Ephesus? You know, what's it look like there in Crete? Jesus never commends any church, let's say in the book of Revelation chapters 2 to 3, for their size, because size by itself indicates absolutely nothing at all. Boldness in these things doesn't come from God's grace. It's from our flesh. It's without understanding. And we ought to remember size indicates one of two things. Either the Lord is blessing, or it's just another stop on the broad road to destruction, for which we should expect popularity to follow. By itself, size means absolutely nothing at all. The Bible never refers to it. And for leaders were called here not to cater to those worldly assumptions with name-dropping and self-promotion, but concern ourselves with integrity and humility and prayerful reliance on the Lord, allowing him to commend his ministers. And for those, if you are here and you might be aspiring to ministry in some form, whether it's just teaching a Sunday school class or whether it's going on the mission field, do not allow worldly and ungodly comparisons, personality, popularity, keep you from pursuing ministry. Do not do that. Allow the Lord to commend you. And how he does, we see in the next three evidences in the rest of this chapter. First is fruit from the gospel in verses 13 to 15. That God's grace is evident in work by fruit from the gospel. In what will Paul boast? It must not be according to the measurement of man's standards. It must be by God's standard. It's not, as he says in verse 13, beyond limits, literally into immeasurable things. Now, to be true, what Paul is writing here in verses 13 to 15 is very difficult. The Greek is hard. People are all over the place. And I agree with many who suggest that the key really is understanding what Paul means by the word he uses repeatedly here. The Greek word is kanon, which has come into our English as the word canon. We use it and refer to our Bible, the canon of Scripture, the standard or the rule. It's a standard or rule. Now, the ESV and some other translations have decided to translate that as area of influence. And you see that in verse 13 and verse 15 and verse 16. It's that Greek word kanon. But I would agree with many others who would suggest that that translation is overinterpretation and it is not accurate. Better is really how the King James had it, according to the measure of the rule. And to understand kanon in this passage as standard or rule. So what Paul, we could say in verse 13 is, we will boast only with regard to the rule that God has assigned to us, to the measure, to reach even to you. Or literally, as the New American Standard has it, according to what is measured by the standard God has assigned to us. In other words, what Paul is saying here, if I lost you, come back. What Paul is saying is that he will only boast by how he measures to the standards God has established. God has established a standard. God has a rule. He's established it, and I will only measure myself by that standard. And I will not boast beyond it, as it can't be measured. Well, what is the standard that God has assigned? End of verse 13. To reach even to you. Where did Corinth come from? They came from Paul's ministry. They were the spiritual fruit of Paul's labor in evangelism and church planning. So Paul, as he goes on in verse 14, he is not overextending or going too far to boast in his authority and his credibility as an apostle. Because as he says in verse 14, we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel. He's almost getting to the point of drawing them a picture. You wouldn't be Christians without me. I brought the gospel to you. He was the one who arrived with the gospel. And it was Paul's own labors, not, as he says in verse 15, in the labors of others is he boasting. Paul was fruitful in Corinth. It's what God did through Paul in Corinth. Now, you may remember when Paul arrived in Corinth, it's recorded for us in Acts 18, he was severely opposed. He considered leaving, but the Lord appeared to him in a vision and told him that he had many people in this city. So Paul stayed another year and a half there. God led Paul to Corinth. God kept Paul in Corinth. God brought fruit from Paul's work in Corinth. What is the standard that God's assigned to measure ministry? Has God borne fruit from my labors? And Paul's saying, by every objective evidence, of course. That's why you exist. Paul's boast, what he points to, what he says proves the fact that I have the grace of God working through me, is what God has done through my work. That's quite a contrast to these false teachers who've done nothing. Verse 15, they boast beyond limit in what? The labors of others. They develop their reputation on Paul's work. They establish and brag about how they've helped Corinth, how Corinth owes them, how they're real spiritual leaders, not Paul, when Corinth was the fruit of Paul's work. The grace of God is examined in the fruit of gospel work. It's the fruit of a person's ministry that commends them as a servant. But I want again, just as we've already talked about size, I want again caution us, we're not to think solely of numbers here. Because the Bible refers to fruit both in quantity and in quality. Bearing fruit is used throughout the Bible for both increasing numbers of those who are coming to Christ and increasing maturity of those who are in Christ. Fruit from the gospel comes in many ways, but there is fruit. It can be seen. And so when we're considering those called to ministry, the question to ask is, are they fruitful? Is the Lord bearing fruit from their work? Does God use them to bring people to Christ? Does God use them to grow people in Christ? And the reverse is true for us as well, not just in terms of examining those who are in positions of ministry, but thinking about those of us who aren't. Am I fruitful? Is the Lord giving me spiritual fruit from my labors? If the Lord is bringing spiritual fruit through me and from me, is he not calling me to ministry, to serve him? And that's key then for all of us to remember as a congregation that we are encouraging and noticing when the Lord is bearing fruit in our lives or other lives as we see it and encouraging those who do. Not that they'd be proud if God is working in their lives, that they would be encouraged. God is using them. God is giving evidence of his grace through them. That first mark is fruit from the gospel. Secondly, in verse 15 and 16, faithfulness to the gospel. Faithfulness to the gospel. Paul is not concerned to build a name for himself. He's committed to the name of Christ being exalted in Corinth and beyond. Remember, his authority is to edify, it's to build the church. And his hope is that as Corinth's faith increases, so will Paul's ministry. Again, we quibble a little bit here with the ESV in verse 15 that obscures the word standard with area of influence. What Paul is hoping here in verse 15 is that he is enlarged, that he is increased among them. I like, again, the King James here, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule or our standard, that we should have increased fruit among you, that God would continue to use us among you in the gospel to build you up, that God would continue to increase our fruitfulness in you by our faithfulness to his gospel. Paul's confidence and his labor is that Corinth would grow in faith and that his authority and influence as the ambassador of Christ he is, as he's declared himself, would be enlarged. They would put out false teachers. They would make room for Paul. And in keeping with the standard that their spiritual lives are owed to him, he's been fruitful. He's calling Corinth to see the standard that God has raised for those called to ministry. See, that means me. And may our influence be enlarged among you. Paul wants Corinth to grow in faith and turn to the true gospel, because only then, verse 16, can he preach the gospel in lands beyond you. Paul cannot expand his ministry into Rome and Spain that he'll write about to the Romans. He cannot keep going and move westward until the work in Corinth has been solidified and validated. We even saw that in chapter 2 when Paul left Troas, even though there was a wide open door for ministry, he left it over Corinth. And you see the point that Paul is striving at for them to see in relationship to the grace of God in his life and his authority is he is not just establishing a name for himself. That's not his concern. He's not concerned just to count churches and converts and to boast about it. He's not blowing through the Roman Empire so that his mission bulletins and his PowerPoint presentations are impressive. He's not concerned about those things. He wants to know how those churches are doing. He wants to know how Corinth is doing. Are they established Christians? Are they ordered? Are they fulfilling the gospel? And only then, when he is confident that Corinth is ordered and healthy and well established, that they're actually in the gospel, they're actually in Christ, only then can he preach the gospel in lands beyond them. Because until then, his work in Corinth is not done. We want to here not miss the connection here to gospel faithfulness and the mission of the church, even as we've been discussing it in recent weeks in our discipleship class. The work of the gospel is the obedience of faith around the world, being displayed by Christians together in a local church who exalt the glory of God. Faithfulness for Christians to be discipled and churches built, not just counting heads of people who make decisions. All that means nothing. It's churches being built and established, being able to extend the gospel from themselves and glorify God. And what we see in relationship in this passage is Paul is talking about relying upon the gospel, the authority and power that God has given. We see it as our humble weakness. It's our desire to be faithful to the gospel that drives our desire for missions. Faithfulness and a passion for the unreached and for missions, they go together. What else is keeping the American church from unreached people groups? Or why, as we've seen, are 90% of full-time Christian worship workers working among the most evangelized 7% group? Isn't part of the answer here that we'd rather make a name for ourselves? And you're not going to do that in Central Asia, in a village where nobody knows you. What hinders the mission of the church is not that we're not strong enough. That is not what hinders the mission. It's that we're not committed enough to our own weakness, our own insignificance, to expend our lives and be forgotten by men for the glory of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that's my commitment. That actual grace in my life looks like a commitment to faithfulness, to have you drilled down deep in the gospel and then go from you to lands beyond. But I'm not here going to orbit around you like these false teachers and just see myself self-promoted by tearing others down. That's not what I'm concerned about. I don't care what you think about me. My call is to spread abroad where Christ is not named, and those who come to him to sink them down deep in his word and organize them as a church that glorifies him. So Paul's call is to preach the gospel in lands beyond him and not waste time establishing his reputation on the work of others. And that brings us then, fourthly, Paul's reliance upon the grace of God. He says plainly in verses 17 and 18 what's been coursing through this entire passage. The thread throughout Paul's boasting, what ties it all together, is the grace of God. It was God who brought him to Corinth, God who sustained him in Corinth, God who granted faith to Corinth through the gospel, and it will be God who will increase their faith in verse 15 so that Paul can continue and preach the gospel in lands beyond them. There was nothing in himself, there was nothing in his abilities that Paul would point to or commend, only in the Lord. And that again was Jeremiah's point. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, from where Paul is bringing this quote in verse 17. And there in Jeremiah 9, it reads, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." Let the one who boasts boast in me. The wise, the strong, and the rich are not called to boast as though their wisdom and strength and wealth explain their actions, because it doesn't. It is God's love, God's justice, and God's righteousness that he supplies. Or is just as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" The false teachers were wise and strong and wealthy. So they, verse 18, they commended themselves for what they could do. But their work wasn't God's. It's the one whom the Lord commends through his grace. The Lord who brings fruit from faithfulness to the gospel. The Lord who establishes churches. The Lord who raises up servants who care not for their reputations, but that the gospel is spread abroad and preached and God is glorified. In fact, you know the one whom the Lord commends, verse 18, because he is the one who also says, verse 17, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, not in me." There is, as I trust we all know, a fine line between commending yourself and being commended by the Lord. And it's very easy to cross from one side to the other. The Lord brings fruit. The Lord works through your life and the life of others. You share the gospel. You preach God's word. And the Lord begins to do things. And slowly, subtly, you begin to attribute it to yourself, to your might, to your strength. Even good words like faithful and biblical become code words for self-commending. God blessed us because I'm biblical, I'm faithful. It's a fine line to trusting and commending yourself. I like how one writer put it. There is a very thin line between wanting to do great things for the kingdom and wanting to be great in the kingdom. And that's the line that Paul is trying to point out for us here in God's word. Some want to exalt the name of Jesus. Others want to exalt their names and use Jesus to do it. The trouble is, most of us want to do both, don't we? I want Jesus exalted, and you know, it wouldn't hurt if I was exalted along with it. But boasting is not a problem, mainly because we think too highly of ourselves. Boasting is a problem because we think too low of God's grace and faithfulness to the gospel, relying upon his power. The reason we're often caught in the temptation to scamper to do and be great is because we struggle to believe that God will do great things through small faithfulnesses, through our small and lowly and forgotten labors by his sovereign grace. President Harry Truman once said, "It's amazing what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit." God's word says it's amazing what the church would do if we boast only in the Lord. It's not a new problem for us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he transformed the Passover meal, the celebration we are about to celebrate as the Lord's Supper, because he was God's Lamb, coming to satisfy God's wrath and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And he declared, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant that would now be ministered is being executed on that cross at his own execution. And immediately after, the Lord transformed what had gone on in God's people for centuries as the fulfillment is coming to pass. The disciples in Luke 22 are arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Greatness was before them, but he was donning a towel as one who serves, the one who trusts his father's power, his father to assign him what he promised and to assign them. And the Lord Jesus's service on the cross is what would create the disciples' usefulness and greatness, and it would have nothing to do with them, because they and we are the purchase of his cross. The book of Ephesians says that grace was given to the measure of Christ's gift. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. They're his gifts, not man's. It's not so much that we ask ourselves, whom has God called to ministry? It's whom has Christ given? For whom has Christ purchased to execute his word? Whom has God made powerful through their weakness? Whom has the Lord given grace through their work? It is those who say of themselves, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, our desire and heart is to boast in you alone, for there is no other one to boast in. It is to you that we owe all things, our life and breath and everything. It is to you that we owe all spiritual grace in our life and through our lives. If we have been used or will be used in any measure in your kingdom, it is because of you and not us. Our Father, we pray that you would find us more cognizant of our weakness, our dependence upon you, that we would be more useful, and that great things would happen more in your kingdom. Not that we would be great. We pray our name would perish, but we pray that Christ would be exalted in lands far beyond us and around the world. Father, we ask that you would do this as you continue to reorient our minds to the way that yours is and not the way of this world. We ask this by your Spirit in accordance with your word and for the glory because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen.